I'd like you to turn this evening in God's Word to the book of the Revelation. Revelation chapter 14. We'll begin our reading at the opening verse. And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four elders, or before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among the men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth, and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying, with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead, or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Amen. We'll end there a reading at verse 11. Again with the prayer that God will bless the public reading of his own infallible word to our hearts this evening. I would like us this evening, with the Lord's help, to consider the opening three verses of Revelation chapter 14. And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. in the 13th chapter of the book of the Revelation, we are given a view and a very full and comprehensive description of the Antichrist. And he's described by John for us as a beast. Indeed, 15 times in this 13th chapter he is called the beast. He is well named, because the word here for beast means wild beast. And the Antichrist is described as a wild beast. That teaches us that Antichrist, when he comes, being like an unto a wild beast, will not be able to be tamed. He will not be brought to heel. He will not be tamed. But bless God, he will instead be destroyed. For the Lamb will destroy Antichrist with the very brightness of his coming. If you look there at verse 2 of chapter 13, "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power." Previous chapter we're told the dragon is Satan. "Satan gave him his power and his seat and great authority." So Antichrist is going to be a very powerful individual. Look also at the world and the beast. Notice how great is his power and influence in the world in verse 3. "And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after him." Look at verse 8. "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him." Look at verse 12. "And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast. Look at verse 14. "And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth." Verse 16 and verse 17 emphasizes the same thing. And so we see that this Antichrist is going to have great power and great authority throughout the whole world. The whole world, we are told, wondered after the beast. By his power, he wrought miracles. He had power of the devil, of Satan, to work miracles. And he deceives the whole world. Look at the wonder of the beast. The whole world will be filled with wonder. In verse 3, when it sees and falls under the influence of the beast. This is not surprising when we discover what he is able to do. He's able to do great wonders in verse 13, "so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do." We hear a lot about miracles been wrought today, and that's ascribed to the power of Christ. Let us not be easily deceived or fooled. Any man or individual or organization that behaves and preach his word contrary to this book. Any miracles they may claim to work are not the work of God. The Spirit of God never works contrary to the word of God. And so we should remember that the devil has power to work miracles, as it will be seen when the Antichrist appears. Look at the wickedness of the beast. Verse 5, "And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Verse 6, "And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven." Antichrist, when he comes, will be a blasphemer. Blasphemer of our God. And my, when you look around you today, is the spirit of Antichrist not already at work? The spirit of Antichrist is abroad in this world today. You can hardly go into a store today without hearing somebody taking the Lord's name in vain. Spirit of Antichrist is already abroad. Look at the worshippers of the beast. In verse 4, "And they worship the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" Look at the confidence the world will have when it runs after the beast and worships him. Look also at the warfare of the beast. Verse 7, "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints." Spirit of Antichrist is abroad today. When the Antichrist will come, he'll make war with the saints. Once again, we need to ask ourselves, on what side am I? Am I on the side of Christ or Antichrist? For let us say this evening, if you know not the Lord, if you're not saved, if you're not saved and washed in the blood, you're on the side of Antichrist. You're against Christ. You're against Him. You not think it's time that you came to Christ and got on the side of Christ and get on the side of the Lamb? Turn your back on the beast and face the Lamb. But enough of the wild beast. Enough of Antichrist. Let us study a far better subject tonight. Let us study the Lamb. There's nothing for your soul when you study Antichrist. And I don't know why it is that when people go into the book of the Revelation, they're looking for Antichrist. Spend their time studying Revelation, looking for Antichrist. I would rather study the book of the Revelation and look for the Lamb. Study Antichrist. Doesn't do anything for your soul, but study the Lamb, and my, your soul is strangely warm. May our hearts be warm tonight as we consider this view that John had of the Lamb. The Lamb as he stood upon the Mount Zion. Here we have, first of all, the revelation of the Lamb. Here John is given another view of the wonderful Lamb of God. He's given many views of the Lamb in this book of the Revelation. What we have here is first of all the prominence of the Lamb. John tells us that when he looked into heaven, he saw a great assembly of saints. We're told they were 144,000. He tells us that he saw something else. That he saw and heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. We're told in verse 3, they also saw the four beasts and the elders, and they were 24 in number. So he saw 144,000 saints. He saw many harpers on their harps. And he saw the elders, 24 elders. He saw four living creatures here called the four beasts. Now this is what John saw. But I want you to notice that he saw the Lamb first. He saw the Lamb first. And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion. A Lamb standing upon the Mount. Believer, have you ever thought, I'm sure you have, you ever thought about what heaven really looks like? What it will be like whenever we cross over the other side and we see heaven for the first time? The streets of gold, sea of glass, the gates of pearl, the walls studded with diamonds and precious stones, the New Jerusalem. Oh, what will it be like when we see heaven for the first time? It will most definitely be a most wonderful sight. But when we get to heaven, our eyes will not be taken up with heaven first of all. Our eyes will be focused on Christ. That's what heaven is. Heaven is Christ. Samuel Rutherford said once, heaven and Christ are the same things. To be with Christ is to be in heaven. And to be in heaven is to be with Christ. In one of his many letters, when he was all wrapped up in the love of Jesus Christ, he wrote the following to a friend. O my Lord Christ, if I could be in heaven without thee, it would be a hell. And if I could be in hell and have thee still, it would be a heaven to me. For thou art all the heaven I want. Thou art all the heaven I want. Heaven was all Christ to Rutherford. Christ was heaven to Rutherford. And how well Anne Ross' cousin captured Rutherford's sentiments when she wrote that wonderful hymn, "The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze on glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand, for the Lamb, oh, the Lamb is all the glory. In Emmanuel's land. Oh, believer, what will the streets of gold be? What will the pearly gates be? What will the sea of glass be compared to Christ? It'll be nothing compared to Christ. John saw him first of all. And when we get to heaven, we'll see him. We'll be looking for him first of all. Through the gates of the city in a robe of spotless white, he will lead me where no tears shall ever fall. And the glad songs of ages I shall mingle with delight, but I long to meet my Savior first of all. Not only did John first see the Lamb, but John was focused on the Lamb. Notice the words, "And I looked, and lo, a Lamb." Now, if you were to go to the original, they may be rendered slightly differently. This is how these words may also be rendered. Listen. "And I saw, and behold, the Lamb." "And I saw, and behold, the Lamb." John says, "I saw, and behold, the Lamb." Where did John hear those words before? Why, he heard those words from the lips of John the Baptist. And it was through hearing those words of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," that this John became a follower of the Lord Jesus. And that's when John started out to follow Christ. It was when he was told, "Behold the Lamb." Now he's in Patmos. He's near the end of his days. He'll soon go home to glory. And what do we find? We find he's still focused on the Lamb. He started out focused on the Lamb. He finishes with his focus on the Lamb. Oh, dear child of God, do we still have our focus on the Lamb? Isn't that what Mr. Irwin exhorted us to do this morning? Keep your eyes on the Lamb. Keep your eyes on the Lamb. Keep your focus on Christ. Live your life focused on the Lamb. Carry out your work and do your service focused on the Lamb. That's how John lived. That's how he died. That's how he died. And that's how we'll spend eternity, hallelujah, with our eyes focused on the Lamb. That's what makes heaven what it is. Not only do you have the prominence of the Lamb, but the preeminence of the Lamb. Let me give you those words again. The words of John, "And I saw, and behold, the Lamb." Do you notice something? Here in Revelation 14 verse 1 it says, "And I looked, and lo, a Lamb." But the original is written, "Behold the Lamb." Behold the Lamb. Jesus Christ is the Lamb. What does this tell us about Christ? It tells us, first of all, Christ is a special Lamb. Throughout the Old Testament, thousands of lambs were slain and offered up as sacrifices to God. We know that the blood of those lambs could never take away sin, but they pointed forward and were types of the sacrifice and the blood shedding that would take away sin. sacrifices of the Old Testament lambs simply pointed forward to the Lamb of God. That makes Jesus Christ the Lamb. He is not one of the many lambs. No, He is the Lamb. The Lamb without blemish and without spot. There's no Lamb like Christ. There's no Lamb to be compared to Christ. Why, He's the Lamb. He's the Lamb of God. And that's whom John saw. He saw the Lamb. That's who we'll see. We'll see the Lamb. He's a special Lamb because He's the Lamb. Notice also He's the standing Lamb. And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on Mount Zion. That's how John saw Him before, of course. If you go back to chapter 5 of Revelation. Revelation 5 and verse 6. John wept because there was none found worthy to open the book of seven seals. And then one of the elders pointed out a lamb to John. Verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. John saw a lamb standing. But mark the words. It's a lamb that had been slain. But when John saw the lamb in Mount Zion in chapter 14, why, the Lamb was standing. When he saw the Lamb in chapter 5, the Lamb was standing. Does that teach us? It speaks to us of the victorious Lamb. He was a Lamb slain. But when John saw Him, he didn't find Him as a corpse lying in a sepulchre. No! He found Him as the Lamb that had defeated death and hell and the grave. He saw the victorious Lamb. A Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Hallelujah. He's the victorious Lamb. Bless His name. And that's why, dear child of God, none of us here tonight should fear death. Or should fear hell or fear the grave. Why? Because Christ has defeated every one of them. He's the mighty conqueror. He's the Lamb, the slain Lamb who John saw standing. He's the victorious Lamb. So He's not only the special Lamb and the standing Lamb, He's the sovereign Lamb. The Lamb, John says, was standing on Mount Zion. Now this had been prophesied by the psalmist. In Psalm 2, the Father, speaking about His Son, says, yet have I set My King upon My holy hill of Zion. And John sees the Lamb standing on the holy hill of Zion. And when he saw Him, he saw the sovereign Lamb. He saw the King. The King was standing in Mount Zion. Isaiah 59 verse 20 tells us, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion. Wonderful words, aren't they? The Redeemer. Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. And He came to Zion. Yes, He did. He left the splendors of glory. And he came into this world and he went to Mount Zion, and there he was nailed to the cross. There he died as our Redeemer. But now he's standing at Mount Zion in glory as our Sovereign Lord and King. When he came the first time, he came to be nailed to a cross. He came to die in Mount Zion. But now we see him, and this is how we shall see him. We shall see him as the King in Mount Zion. And we'll fall down before him. And we shall worship him. Oh, come. Let us adore him. Oh, come. Let us adore him. Oh, come. Let us adore him. Christ the Lord. We'll give him all the glory. We'll give him all the glory. Why? For he alone is worthy. He alone is worthy. He alone is worthy. Christ the Lord. The prominence of the Lamb and the preeminence of the Lamb, and then you have the possession of the Lamb. For again, in chapter 14 of Revelation, we read, "And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads." John saw 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. Once again, when you go to the original, you'll find the wording to be slightly different. "For these words may also be rendered, his name and the name of his Father written in their foreheads." His name, that is the name of the Lamb, and his Father. And so in these glorified saints, they have the name of the Lamb and the name of the Father written in their foreheads. What does that speak to us of? It speaks to us of Christ's possession. He owns us. Because he bought us? No! No, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. He owns us. We belong to him. He bought and paid for us. Never again will we belong to the God of this world. Throughout time and for all eternity, we belong to Christ. Because he bought us with his own blood. You have the revelation of the Lamb. That leads us now to consider the redeemed with the Lamb. 144,000. Who were they? Or who are they? The 144,000, I believe, represent the whole host of heaven. That innumerable throng that John first saw, that no man could number. They represent all the saints in glory. And I say that because of the words of verse 4. "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. In the Old Testament, there was the feast of first fruits. And the farmer would go out into his fields at harvest time, and he would gather a bundle here and a bundle there, and go throughout his fields until he had a sheaf in his arms of corn or wheat or whatever. And then he would bring it before the Lord and give thanks to the Lord for the harvest. That was just the first fruits. It represented the whole harvest. And the 144,000, I believe, represent the whole harvest of souls that will be gathered into heaven. Here you have the purchased ones. For verse 3 tells us, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. The word redeemed there is the word purchased. You can talk to a Jehovah Witness and he'll not agree with you. Because the Jehovah Witnesses think that 144,000 are made up of those that attend the Kingdom Hall. You see? I'd like to say this, that if that's what they believe, well, that's the nearest they'll ever get to the kingdom, is attending the Kingdom Hall, because they'll never be in God's kingdom. If they die believing what they do. Theirs is a salvation of works, and they don't even know whether they're saved or not or ready for heaven. They never know. They had a couple came to our church some time ago, they'd been converted to Christ out of the Kingdom Hall. Remember talking to the couple about their life as Jehovah Witnesses, and the woman said to me that she was driven to distraction by the works that she had to do. And she said, I had almost had a nervous breakdown because I was driven to distraction because I never knew when I had done enough. Never knew if I had done enough to merit heaven. Poor souls. Poor souls! If they'd only looked to Jesus Christ, Christ has done enough. For Christ has done it all. And people fiddle their way through life doing this and doing the other thing, thinking they're going to please God and gain God's favor. And all the while Christ has done it all. No, the 144,000, they're not the Jehovah Witnesses. I want you to notice something else about the 144,000. They were saved before they entered eternity. In other words, there was no second chance. Mormons would tell you there's a second chance after death. Don't you believe it? Look at verse 3 again. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. That's when they were redeemed. They were redeemed while they were on earth. Not afterwards. My, the devil has plenty of lies out there and people believe them. They think if they do enough here on earth and they die, well, the Lord will give them a second chance. Not a bit of it. They're redeemed from the earth. Wonder how the poor Roman Catholic would view this verse. Blinded by superstition and the lies that are told to them by the priests. Whenever a friend or a loved one dies, well, if you pay enough into the church, we'll get them out of purgatory. But what have we just read? we are told that they were redeemed. How were they redeemed? Not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. They can fill the coffers with their silver and their gold. They can pay now till the day they die themselves, not make one whit of difference. No, you need to be redeemed, and redeemed from the earth. If you're not redeemed before you die, you'll not be redeemed after you die. If you're not redeemed before you die, you'll not be in heaven. If you're not redeemed before you die, you'll be in hell. Simple as that. We see the redeemed as the purchased. Then you look at the people. The Apostle John was very specific about the number which he saw, 144,000. Again, remember, this is representative of the whole host of heaven, all the saints in glory. This tells me the Lord knows exactly the number who will be in heaven. He knows every one of us by name. You remember in John 21 when Peter and the other disciples labored all night and caught nothing? And then the Lord in the morning appeared as the stranger on the shore. And then he told Peter on what side of the ship to cast the net, and he cast the net and it was filled with fishes, 153. Lord knew the exact number in the net. The Lord knows the exact number that will be caught in the gospel net. And here a number is put on them, even though earlier on it was a number that no man could number. Yeah, no man can do it, but God can do it. Man's caught up today with numbers. Leave the numbers to the Lord. Now 144,000, if you read through the book of the Revelation, you would come across them in chapter 7. And there in chapter 7, in verse 4, and I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now we're in chapter 14. Now what has happened between chapter 7 and chapter 14? I'll tell you what has happened. Between those two chapters we have a record, according to John, of the days of the great tribulation. The great tribulation, when the church will go through the tribulation. And before the tribulation, John speaks about 144,000. After the tribulation, he speaks about 144,000. Not one of them was lost. Not one was lost. I remember during the days of the Falklands War, the BBC had a first-class reporter. Brian Hanrahan was his name. And of course, when the war was raging, you're listening to the radio every day and getting the news bulletins and TV at night. And I remember Brian Hanrahan sending his report. One particular report really struck me. It was dealing with the occasion of British planes when they were going out one night on a bombing mission. Brian Hanrahan said on the radio that he was not permitted to reveal how many fighter planes went out on that mission that night. And he said this, while he couldn't give the number of the planes, he was there when they went out and he was there when they came back again. And he said this, this was a phrase that stuck with me. He says, I counted them all out and I counted them all back. In other words, all the planes that went out, they all came back again. Not one of them was shot down. If we might reverently use that phrase and apply it to John, John could say, I counted them all out and I counted them all back. Not one was lost. And dear child of God, you and I will go through many a time of tribulation in this life as we journey on to glory. There'll be trials and there'll be tribulations and there'll be troubles, but we're not going to get lost along the way. What did John say about the 140 and 4,000 over in chapter 7? They were sealed. And bless God, every one of us are sealed. Paul writes about us, a sealed people, as Paul says, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Ghost of promise. That's what the Holy Ghost is. The Holy Spirit is our deposit for heaven. And I'm not being irreverent when I say that. That's the teaching of Scripture. He is the earnest of our salvation. That's what the word earnest means. Deposit. You go into a store and you see a piece of furniture. You don't have the money on you and you put down a deposit. Well, that piece of furniture is as good as yours. Well, praise God. We are as sure of heaven as if we were already there. Can't be any surer. For we know no safer stand. Not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. No, we're not going to get lost along the way. We'll be there. There'll not be one empty seat in glory. There'll not be one of God's elect not make it to heaven. We'll all be there. We'll all be there. Glory to God, we'll all be there. Great, isn't it? Just to know we'll all be there. Notice the presence of the redeemed. Look at those wonderful words of John. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 140 and 4,000. Mark the words. And with him. With Christ. It's not what keeps us going sometimes. It's not what keeps us going some days. When everything seems to be against us, well, we can look forward and say, well, at least one day I'm going to be with Christ. And here we have it. They were with Him. It's not what it's all about, being with Christ. It's not what Paul said when he wrote to the church at Philippi, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ. That was the longing of his heart, to be with Christ. And when the dying thief said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, the Lord answered and said, today thou shalt be with me. He'll be with me. I'll tell you something else. That's what Christ prays for. Not good to know. The Lord Jesus prays that we'll be with Him. And His prayers are always answered. For in John 17 verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am. And some dear saint is drawing to the close of his or her life. It's not what they rejoice in. Well, by tomorrow morning, I'll be with Christ. Before the night's out, I'll be with him. It's all that matters. It's not what Rutherford said. Heaven and Christ are the same things. To be with Christ is to be in heaven. And to be in heaven is to be with Christ. Or as James Montgomery put it in his beautiful hymn, "So when my latest breath shall rend the veil in twain, by death I shall escape from death and life eternal gain. That resurrection word, that shout of victory, once more, forever with the Lord. Amen. So let it be. Forever with the Lord. Amen. So let it be." We're going to be with him someday. We're going to be with him. And finally, you have the rejoicing in the Lamb. Verse 2, "And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders." And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Here's the rejoicing in the Lamb. You notice here, first of all, that the redeemed were led to sing. They were led to sing. They were first of all led to sing by the Savior. Upon seeing the Lamb standing on the Mount Zion, the redeemed and the players of the harps burst into song upon seeing the Lamb. And you know, believer, when you and I see the Lamb by faith, there's nothing much else we can do but sing. Why don't we want to sing? Don't we want to sing, "Worthy, worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb"? It's a view of Christ that puts that song not only in our hearts but upon our lips. For the day we were saved, God put a song in our hearts. "He brought me up out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song into my mouth, even praise unto our God." How important then it is for us that when we come to worship, that we look for the Savior, we look for the Lamb, and we see the Lamb in our worship. For the sight of the Lamb will lead us to sing. Minister not have to exhort us to sing. You have the Savior and you have the sound. Once again, we see that heaven is not a place where everybody goes about speaking in whispers. That's not what heaven's like. You read the book of the Revelation and underline the number of times you read about the angel who spoke with a loud voice. You have it here in the chapter we've just read. Loud voice. And here we are told that they began to sing, "And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder." If you've been to Niagara Falls, you know the sound that great river produces when it goes over the falls. Now multiply that 100 times. That's the sound of heaven, the sound of praise in heaven. And a great thunder. My, we were here in the back room last night praying away, and suddenly there was a great thunder. You could almost have felt the building shake. That's what it'll be like in heaven. That's what our prayers will be like in heaven. So why shouldn't it be like that here on earth? Well, might as well get into practice. And when this minister announces the psalm or he announces the hymn, let's sing. And let's sing with a loud voice. Oh, don't worry about the person beside you saying, oh, that fellow's a desperate singer. Mr. Irwin and I, along with other ministers, had to stand up in the pulpit in front of the church on Thursday night. Every time there's a week of prayer, the minister host always gets the ministers to sing. Well, Mr. Irwin was standing beside a dear brother in the morning, or at the practice, and he says, so-and-so is a terrible singer. I was standing beside him that night. I said, brother, you're dead right. I'm not much of a singer myself. But when you stand beside someone and they can't get the right note, and it's like putting a canary amongst budgies. The canary soon loses its song, that's right. Don't worry about that. Sing with a loud voice, because you're singing to the Lamb. That's what matters. Because that dear brother was singing just as loud as the rest of us. Because he had the song in his heart. Don't worry, I say the psalmist wrote that verse for me. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. It's joyful. It's all that matters. Because it's to the Lamb. So remember that when you come to sing. It's how they sing in heaven. It's the Savior and the sound and the sweetness. Praise God, the singing in heaven of the sweet. Because we're told that John heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. Is there any musical instrument that gives a sweeter sound than a harp? Maybe Bridget and the other pianists here would argue with me. But a harp has a lovely sweet sound. What will heaven be? And we're over in Ulster there in June at the Congress. Over 2,000 people in Dr. Paisley's church, and the singing, oh, just put goosebumps down your back. Singing was tremendous. That's only a drop in the bucket compared to heaven. And we'll all be singing in tune. We'll hear the harps playing. How sweet it will be. Aren't you glad you're saved and have this great prospect? So they were led to sing, and then they learned the song. For it says there, verse 3, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. No man could learn that song. The song, Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, worthy is the Lamb. But what does it mean? No man can learn that song. Sure, we can all learn songs. But the word learn means understand. That's what makes the difference. Now I read the words. And no man could understand that song. But the 144,000. The ungodly can learn hymns. They can learn the words of psalms. They can learn the words of sacred songs. But they don't understand them. They don't understand them. For example, only the redeemed can understand what Isaac Watts meant whenever he wrote that great hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and poor contempt and all my pride." The ungodly don't know a thing about those words. They mean nothing to them. But the redeemed understand. Have you ever started to sing a hymn, that particular hymn? There's no other hymn seems to move me as much as that hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross." Most times I get a lump in my throat as we're singing, hardly sing it. Have you ever been like that? Because you understand the words. Or the words of Horatius Bonner, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down thy weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast." We understand what those words mean, but the ungodly don't know a thing about them. Or the words of the psalmist, "O thou my soul, bless God the Lord and all that in me is." That's what it means. Only the redeemed know and understand the words of the new song. Worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. And finally, look at their liberty in their singing. Verse 3 says, "And they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders." They had liberty in singing. They were singing to everybody they could find. Sang before the throne. Sang before the angels. Sang before the 24 elders. Sang before the 4 living creatures. Just wanted everybody to hear. Believer, when we sing, remember we're singing to the Lamb. Lamb of God, thou now art seated high upon thy Father's throne, all thy gracious work completed, all thy mighty victory won. Every knee in heaven is bending to the Lamb for sinners slain. Every voice and harp is swelling. Worthy is the Lamb to reign. Sing your heart out, because you're singing to the Lamb. Praise His name. Amen.